I think maybe we just got a little glimpse of what it might be like in heaven. We sing praise and glory to him, and he is going to be there. What is that going to be like? Oh my goodness. Thank you, Jay, so much. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3 this morning, and then just a few verses from chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and open there. But before we get there, there is a story in Luke chapter 24. It's the story of two men who are walking back to their village of Emmaus. It's just after the crucifixion, and they're discussing what they have witnessed as they walk. They're joined on their way by a stranger who asks them what it is that they are discussing. And they begin to give an account of what they have experienced. They say the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he would be the one who was about to redeem Israel. They talk about the reports of his resurrection, albeit somewhat skeptically. And then the stranger speaks, and he says, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And it's those words, "all that the prophets have spoken." I love the prophets for exactly that reason. They speak of Messiah and his work. They speak of Messiah and the necessity of his suffering and death. They speak of the Messiah and his return and his glory and power. They speak to us of Jesus. And again, we'll be in Zechariah chapter 3, a few verses in chapter 6, but I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 3. And so if you are able this morning, please stand as we read the very words of God. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you also will govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of their land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree.'" Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the hope, the assurance, the promise that we have in your word, specifically this morning, Lord, as we look at these verses. They are so full of your grace, your mercy, again, our assurance and the hope that sustains us. So, Father, I pray as we look into your word that your spirit would begin to move and have his effect in our hearts and in our minds, that we would be changed, more conformed into the image of your Son. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, I love reading the prophetic books. You know, and I understand sometimes that can be difficult. Sometimes their symbolism is difficult. The pictures they present sometimes can be a little bit tough. But all throughout the prophets, We see the Messiah. We see him proclaimed. We see him crucified. We see him resurrected. And we see him returning in power and in glory. You know, there are typically five things that run throughout all of the prophetic books. Five things that are generally in common to each of them. First, they speak for God, or better yet, maybe God speaks through them. Second, they affirm repeatedly that Israel is God's covenant partner and that God will not abandon them. He will uphold and fulfill his covenant responsibilities. Third, their messages typically indicate how Israel had not met their part of the covenant. They had turned to other gods. They have disobeyed God's word. They have mistreated the poor and perverted justice, much like we have today. And so the prophet was given this message to tell them, guys, you're not living up to your end of the deal. Now, that's a paraphrase, obviously, but that's generally their message. And then four, as a direct result of the people's disobedience, the prophet would warn of God's pending judgment. If you don't turn from your ways, if you don't repent and turn back from God, he will judge your sin. He will bring his wrath. And then five, when judgment came, and usually it did, they would then proclaim that there was hope. We're not without hope. There is a promise of renewal and rebirth. There's a promise that God will not leave us wandering forever. He will fulfill every part of his covenant. And much of that ultimately points us to the fulfillment we have in Messiah, in our Redeemer. And that's exactly what we find here in Zechariah. Zechariah is one of those prophets who comes after the exile. The people have returned to the land. The temple foundation has been laid, but progress has now been stalled. And the people are weary. They're discouraged. They're struggling under oppression and opposition. And from their perspective, God just seems silent. Again, the temple remains unfinished. The promises seemed distant, and their hope is fading. And from their perspective, hope is lost. And it's into that discouragement that God sends Zechariah with this message that's filled with pictures of the Messiah and of his work. And in Zechariah chapter 3, we find one of the most beautiful of those pictures. A picture of God's provision, of Messiah's redemption, and the hope we have when life leaves us weary, uncertain, and wondering if God even really cares. But Zechariah reminds us that we are not without hope. And so look at verse 1. We see there Joshua. Joshua is the high priest at the time of Zechariah's writing. At this time, Zerubbabel is the governor in the land. And again, Zechariah, obviously, is the prophet. Now, it's important to note right away that the name Joshua, Yehoshua, it means the Lord's salvation. And in fact, it is the same word as Yeshua or Jesus in English. It's just a slightly longer form of that word. And so it's not too much of a stretch already to see the picture beginning to emerge. Joshua stands as a representative of God's salvation, pointing us toward the greater Joshua, the one through whom God's salvation will ultimately come. And continuing in verse 1, we see this issue that we all face. The accuser is there. The accuser is standing at his right hand, and he is accusing Joshua, and his accusation is true. He's not bringing a false accusation here. These charges are true. We all stand accused. We stand before a holy and righteous God with no righteousness of our own. We are all sinners. Isaiah tells us very clearly in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, and that we are all unclean. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, we read, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins." Whatever one's position is on original sin, the testimony of Scripture is clear. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. None of us escape this accusation. And Joshua is no different. The accuser stands against him, and he stands against us. And the accusations he brings are true. Fortunately for us, that's not where this story ends. Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord, a figure in these verses who seems to speak with divine authority. The New American Commentary says this about the angel of the Lord, quoting here, "The precise relationship between the angel of the Lord and God is puzzling. The angel is equated with the Lord in some texts, and yet appears distinctive in others. And the text before us today, it doesn't really give us any relief from the ambiguity of who this angel is. He seems to speak authoritatively. He says, "I have removed your guilt." That is distinctly a divine attribute. The forgiveness of sins is God's alone. And yet the angel says, "I have done this." And then the angel speaks for, not as, the Lord of hosts. And then again in verses 8 through 10, he seems to speak authoritatively again. And so we can't be certain of his identity, but what we can be absolutely certain of is that the removal of our guilt comes only from God. It is only from God. Joshua cannot combat these charges himself. He has no defense. He cannot cleanse himself. He cannot remove his own sin. What is important is that Joshua is helpless as he stands before the accuser. He has no defense. If God does not provide forgiveness, Joshua is without hope. Look at verse 2. And what a great picture we have in verse 2. God's authority, God's rule, God's reign, God's sovereignty rebukes the accuser. And he uses this great image. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The picture here is a piece of wood, a wooden poker, if you will, that's laid into a fire and it's forgotten and it's being consumed. And at this point, it is almost completely consumed and it's rescued at the very last minute. What a beautiful picture that is of us. Those who choose to give ourselves over to the one who can forgive us of our sin are plucked from the fire. We are plucked out and we're rescued from being completely consumed by the penalty of our sin, which is death. And now in verse 3, Joshua is standing before the angel. He's clothed with these filthy garments. And again, that's a picture of you and of me. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's the picture we see here with Joshua. And in fact, the word used here in Hebrew, the word translated as filthy, is one of the strongest Hebrew words for uncleanness that you can find. It describes the most revolting, disgusting, just nasty condition imaginable. Many of you may have seen the most recent remake of Les Miserables, the one where Hugh Jackman plays Jean Valjean. And there's a scene in there when he's carrying the young Marius through the sewers of France. And as they emerge from those sewers, they are covered in the filth of the sewers. That's what we're talking about here. That's the image behind this word. Joshua stands before God covered in vile, disgusting filth. And that is the accusation that's brought against us as well. Look at the filth they're covered with. They don't deserve to stand in your presence. Look at the filth. You're a holy and righteous God, and they're covered in it. They have no right to stand before you. And if left to ourselves, that accusation would be true of every single one of us. Now, there's another layer to this picture that would not have been lost on the original audience. They would have picked this up immediately. Joshua is not just any man. He is the high priest. And as the high priest, he has a very important role. To fully appreciate what's happening in Zechariah, we have to think about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Throughout the year, the high priest ministers in garments of glory and of beauty. He wore a blue robe. He wore the ephod, the breastplate, and a golden crown. The blue robe reminds the people of heaven. It reminds them of God's covenant faithfulness and the priest's role as their representative. He represents the nation before God. And yet once a year on Yom Kippur, everything changes. The high priest lays aside those garments of glory and splendor, and he enters into the presence of God, clothed simply in white linen. He came not displaying honor and glory, but he comes bearing responsibility and humility. He comes carrying the sins of the nation. He was the representative of the entire nation. Joshua, the high priest, here is standing before the angel of the Lord, not in garments of glory, but in garments of humility, garments stained by the sin that he represents. And Satan stands there accusing him. The scene here is a heavenly courtroom. It's the Day of Atonement. And the representative of the people stands before God bearing their guilt. That is the part that makes this vision so incredibly powerful. Joshua stands before God clothed in filthy garments. Certainly, some of that filth speaks of his own uncleanness, but they also remind us that he stands there as the representative of the people. He bears before God the shame, the guilt, the uncleanness of the nation he represents. And yet that picture goes beyond Joshua. Joshua is a sign of a much greater high priest, a much greater redemption because the branch is coming. And unlike Joshua, the Messiah will have absolutely no sin of his own for which he must atone. He will never need to sacrifice for himself, yet he will willingly take upon himself the sins of the world. He will wear our filth. Jesus left his place of glory and of honor, and he humbled himself and took on flesh to be our representative. And so what Joshua pictures imperfectly on the Day of Atonement, Messiah fulfills perfectly. The guilt is removed. The filthy garments are taken away. And in their place comes these clean robes of righteousness. This great exchange that Zechariah sees in shadow becomes reality at the cross. The sinless one takes our filth upon himself so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. As Paul writes, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at verse 4. And verse 4, what it says here, makes me want to weep with gratitude because this is the promise each of us has. Forgiveness originates with God. It cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be achieved by our own effort. Notice what God does not say here. He does not tell Joshua, go clean yourself up. He doesn't say, come back when you've made yourself worthy to stand in my presence. No, God himself commands the filthy garments be removed. It's done for Joshua. And that is the only way any of us can experience the cleansing that is necessary for us to stand before a holy and righteous God. It must be provided for us. But that does not mean we are passive here. We must recognize our need. We must respond to God's invitation. We must willingly lay aside the old life and receive what it is that he offers. We understand that more fully through the New Testament. Ephesians 4, we're told to put off the old self and to put on the new self. We are commanded to put on Christ and his righteousness, to lay aside the old sinful self, the dead flesh. The provision comes from God. Make no mistake, the provision comes from God, but we must receive it. What Zechariah sees in shadow, Paul explains in fulfillment. The filthy garments are removed, they're taken away, they're lifted off, and the clean robes are given. It's a beautiful picture of this great exchange. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 brings this picture to our minds as well. The son moves away from the father, and he wastes the inheritance that he's been given on riotous living. He squanders his possessions, and then he finally comes to his senses. He realizes that even the servants in his father's house have it much better than he does in this lowly state that he's in. And he recognizes the misery of his condition, and he recognizes the goodness of his father. And he makes a decision. I'll go back. I'll go to my father. And he rationalizes, I'll go home and I'll beg my father just to allow me to be one of his servants. And from a distance, the father sees him coming. Everything is prepared. Everything is there for the son and his return, but he must return. The father waits for the return, but as soon as he sees that son coming from a distance, what does he do? He runs. He runs to meet him. He runs out and he embraces him, and he brings him new clothes. He removes the filth. He removes the sign of his son living in squalor and the filth that he was in. And he puts on the best robe and he invites the son back into his family. And that's the picture we get here. We must first recognize our condition. We must recognize that life apart from the Father leaves us in filth and in spiritual poverty. We must recognize that things are far better in our Father's house, and we must turn to him. And then, like the prodigal son, we receive what we could have never provided for ourselves. The Father provides the robe. The Father restores the son. The Father welcomes him home. And then we get to verse 5. And this picture continues in this beautiful imagery of the exchange of identity. We put off the old self. We put on Christ. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And when God sees us clothed in the righteousness of his son, we are seen as pure. And therefore, we are now able to stand before him in boldness, in confidence, knowing that we are accepted by him. We draw near to him. Now here again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an unbelievable hope and assurance this provides. And then verse 6, and there's something to note here. Joshua is given this charge in the form of an if-then statement. He was given this message of obedience. If you will walk in my ways, if you will obey what I have told you, then I will give you what I have promised you. And what we see here is, again, the cleansing has already taken place. And it's not it's not contingent or dependent on anything that Joshua does or doesn't do here. He's already clothed in these robes. It's been provided for him. He's clean before God's presence. It's God's provision. It's not Joshua's accomplishment. But there are blessings that accompany obedience and expectations that accompany the new life that God has given him. And it's no different for us. There's nothing we can do to merit God's favor. To merit any of it. There's nothing that we can do to lose any of it. But we are expected as representatives of Christ, as those who have put on Christ, to live in accordance with his word and his truth, to do what he's told us to do. And James puts it this way, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers, and delude yourselves. And if we'll follow those directions, then we'll experience God's blessings in our lives. We'll experience that abundance that Christ has said he has come to bring to us. And if we choose to ignore his instructions, well, we will experience the consequences of that choice as well. In Deuteronomy, the people of Israel are once again standing before Moses as he delivers the law to them a second time. And they say, everything you say, we will hear and we'll do. We will hear and we will obey. And we're told that there are blessings and curses based on the choice that we make. Those people who were already redeemed, they were already saved. They had passed through the sea. They were delivered from their bondage. So they were a redeemed people. But they were given expectations, they were given the law, and they were told that if you will obey what I ask you to do, I'll bless you. If not, then I will curse you. And it's no difference for us. Our obedience doesn't affect our cleanliness. It doesn't affect our salvation, but it certainly affects the freedom, the abundance that we'll experience in our lives. Now, I often use the analogy of the speed limit. There is a speed limit. That might be news to some of you out there, right? I've seen how some of you drive. Now, if I obey the speed limit, then I don't have to worry that around each corner at the base of every hill, there's going to be a cop there with his gun on me, right? I can simply drive without fear because I know I'm obeying the speed limit. There's no consequence for me there. It's freeing to do that, right? Blessings and curses, tickets and no tickets, however you want to look at it, right? And then we come to verse 8. And let me just stress this, because the word sign in verse 8 is significant. A sign points beyond itself. A sign is an indication that God is about to do something wonderful, something miraculous. It's a glimpse of something greater that's still to come. And certainly, in Zechariah's day, the priesthood itself was a sign. The people had spent years in exile. The temple had been destroyed. Their system of worship was gone. It was as though the priesthood of Israel had died completely. And yet, here stands Joshua and his fellow priests. Their very existence was evidence that God had not abandoned his people. But the sign points to something even greater. Joshua and the priests around him are a picture of a future priesthood, a holy priesthood, a people set apart for God's service, a nation of priests. What Zechariah sees standing before him is more than just a restored priesthood. It is a glimpse of what God ultimately will accomplish through the coming Messiah. And the best part of that, of this sign, the sign is not the destination. Again, Joshua and these priests are not the ultimate fulfillment of this sign. It's a glimpse of what God's going to do through someone greater. He says, behold, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. There was a Sabbath morning in the town of Nazareth, and a young rabbi, carpenter by trade, was invited to come and teach in the synagogue. And as he entered, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he began to read from that scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, splendid clothes instead of despair." And when he finished, he rolled that scroll up and he sat down and he said, "Today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled." And a riot ensued. Who does this man think he is? He's just claimed to be the Messiah. See, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me is unmistakably messianic language. And Jesus declared himself to be the fulfillment of that. And the place where this occurred is significant. Nazareth was likely a town that was founded by the descendants of David. Its name, Netzaret, it's related to the Hebrew word netzer, meaning branch or shoot. It takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where we read, "A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." As descendants of David, they understood that Messiah would come from David's line. That wasn't hope, that was a promise. They knew that would happen. What they hoped for was that the promised branch would come from their line of David's family. And to convey that hope, they named the town Branch Town. Every generation looked for the coming of the Messiah and wondered whether they might witness the fulfillment of God's promises. And it's fitting then that they would name their town Branch Town because they believed the promised king would come from their line. And that may help us to explain Matthew's statement that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. In fact, Matthew says this was to fulfill the prophecy that he would become a Nazarene. Problem is, there is no such prophecy in the scriptures. It doesn't exist. You cannot find it. And so what I believe Matthew is doing is he's summarizing the prophetic expectations of the branch, the Netzer. He will be called the branch. And Jesus is that branch. He is the shoot from the stump of David, the promised son of David. David's dynasty at this time appeared to be dead. There hadn't been a Davidic king on the throne for centuries. Yet God promised that life would come from what appeared dead. A branch would appear from this dead stump. And immediately that imagery should help us to recall Aaron's rod in Numbers 17. A dead staff. And yet it budded, and it blossomed, and it produced almonds. It was a picture of resurrection, of life from death, of fruitfulness from what appeared to be hopeless. And that's precisely what the branch here represents. The root, the shoot, the one who would die and rise again, the one who would be like a grain of wheat that dies and is planted in the ground and bears much fruit. The one who would bring forth a great harvest. This branch is a picture of Messiah, of Jesus. And notice what Zechariah calls him. He calls him my servant, the branch. Isaiah repeatedly uses that title for Messiah. Before he would reign as king, he would come as servant, as a suffering servant, the servant who would bear our sin, the servant who would purchase our redemption. Servant first, and then branch. Suffering first, then glory. And Zechariah understood exactly what the prophets proclaimed, my servant, the branch. And then he continues in verses 9 and 10. These several interpretations here of what this stone represents. This stone with these eyes and this engraving. Some see that it is the Messiah itself. Others say that it's the assembly that's founded upon the Messiah. Either way, the focus is on the Messiah and his work. If we were to begin to read in Zechariah chapter 4, we would see that Zechariah identifies this, the eyes, as the eyes of the Lord. And then in Revelation chapter 1, we see that the seven spirits, the seven eyes, belong to the Lamb. And so I believe that this is a picture of Messiah. And if it is Messiah, we understand him to be the stone that the builders rejected that became the chief cornerstone. That's Psalm 118. But if it's his church, if it's the assembly that's founded upon this stone, it still speaks of him because it exists of him, because of him. So either way, Zechariah is giving us a picture of the Messiah. It's either the Messiah or it's the result of the Messiah's work. Either way. And then we read of the vine and the fig tree. In the book of Kings, Solomon's reign is described as a time of peace and prosperity and security, abundance. Israel was secure. Every man sat under his own vine and under his own fig. It was a picture of this abundance and peace and prosperity, security. And that imagery helps us understand one of the more difficult moments in the life of Jesus. As he entered Jerusalem, he approached a fig tree looking for fruit. Now, Mark specifically tells us that this was not the time for figs. So no one would have expected any fruit to be there. I think the disciples may have been expecting a miracle, that this tree would suddenly burst forth with fruit. And that would have been a powerful sign to them that the messianic kingdom had arrived. Instead, Jesus cursed the tree. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." A few days later, they saw that it had withered from the roots up. The fig tree had become a symbol of the peace and of the abundance of the messianic age. By cursing it, Jesus was sending them a very, very clear message. The kingdom of peace and abundance had not yet arrived. This was not the time that God was going to bring his kingdom, that he was not bringing his rule and reign to bear at this time. Instead, judgment was coming. But they were not to lose hope. The Messiah had to come first as that suffering servant, the one who had purchased their redemption through his sacrifice. The day would come when he would return as the branch, the conquering king. He would establish his throne and his reign and his rule, and he will bring the peace and the abundance that's pictured by this vine and this fig. And when that day comes, there will be more than enough. That's why Zechariah says each man will invite his neighbor to come and sit under the vine and the fig. Not only will every need be met, but there will be abundance enough to share with anyone. And then quickly, again, I want to turn to chapter 6, because here we see the branch being proclaimed. Verses 12 through 15. "Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God.'" And then in verse 11, we have this. About halfway through, right? The talking of this crown placed on Joshua's head, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Now, we have to stop there for just a minute, because again, we have this remarkable picture of the priesthood and the kingship being united in this one person. That, of course, is Messiah, and we should understand right away that that's impossible. In order to be a priest, you have to be a descendant of Aaron. In order to be a king, you have to be a descendant of David. No one person could accomplish both of those things. It's impossible for one person to unite the priesthood and the kingdom. But again, before we answer that, I don't want to miss what we just read in verse 11. We're told Joshua is the son of Jehozadak. Yehoshua ben Jehozadak. The Lord's salvation, the Son of God who is righteous. Or the Lord who is righteous. Names matter in Scripture. Again, Yehoshua is the Lord's salvation. Jehozadak means the Lord is righteous. So think about this picture that Zechariah is presenting us. The Lord's salvation, the Son of the Lord, our righteousness, stands before God clothed in filthy garments. The guilt is removed. He's clothed in clean garments. He's crowned in the present and presented as a sign of the coming branch. Our salvation comes from the Lord. Our righteousness comes from the Lord. Our cleansing comes from the Lord. Joshua here is not the Messiah, but every detail that we read points us to ultimately the one who will accomplish all of this. Jeremiah later calls the Messiah the Lord our righteousness. And Paul again writes that Christ has become righteousness for us. The Lord's salvation, the Son of the Lord our righteousness, is absolutely a sign pointing to the one who would come. So how can Messiah be both priest and king? Well, Genesis and Hebrews both tell us that there is another priesthood. Another order of the priesthood. That's the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious king of Salem. He's also a priest. He receives tithes from Abraham and he blesses him. He's both king and priest. And that priesthood points us to Messiah. Now, I want to be careful here, very careful, because the Aaronic priesthood was not evil. It was not defective. It was established by God itself. It had a holy purpose. But what was limited, it was limited by the humanity of the priests who served in it. Before a priest could make atonement for the people, he first had to make atonement for his own sin. And the work was never finished. Every day of every week, of every month, of every year, the sacrifices continued. And ultimately, every priest that ever served in the Aaronic priesthood would die, and another would take his place. But Messiah is different. He has no sin for which he must first atone. He needs no sacrifice for himself before interceding for the people. And because he lives forever, his priesthood will never pass to another. He always stands to make intercession for the believers. The Aaronic priest stood daily ministering before God. Messiah offered himself once for all, and he will reign forever as both king and priest when his kingdom comes. That is why his priesthood is greater. Not because God's earlier priesthood failed, but because the one serving in this priesthood is the sinless and eternal Son of God. And one day, the king priest will reign in righteousness and in peace. And then we come to verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. That's us. That's us. This is Gentile believers. We were the ones who were far off. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that very thing. You who were far off, who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, who were without the covenants and the promises, without hope and without God. But now, through the blood of Messiah, we who were far off have been brought near. We are no longer strangers. We are no longer foreigners. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being fitted together into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. And we are being built together as God's dwelling place. What a remarkable promise. Not replacement, not exclusion, but inclusion. We who were far off have been brought near through the blood of Messiah. We have the same invitation. We have the same opportunity to be a part of his people, his assembly, his coming kingdom. So the question that we have this morning is simple. Do you know that you are a part of that assembly? Do you know for sure that you are in the family of God? Because his kingdom is coming. And only those who are absolutely perfect will be allowed to enter into that kingdom. And that leaves me out, pretty sure. My wife is convinced it leaves me out. And if I had to stand before God in my own garments, she's absolutely right. I'm covered in filth. I have no hope in myself, but I have hope in the suffering servant. He paid the price for my sin. He purchased my freedom so that I could go free. He who knew no sin became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. He removed my filthy garments and he has clothed me in robes of splendor. And because of him, I will stand in that kingdom when it comes. And it will come. So if you have never trusted him, if you've never exchanged your filthy garments for the royal robes that he offers you, that only he can offer you, today is the day. Now is that time. This is the place. And I would urge you to come to him today. Would you pray with me?